morning. If you would please turn again in the copy of the scriptures that you have to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, as we come this week to number two of our Advent meditations from the book of Isaiah under the title, "And He Became Their Savior." This week we're going to be looking, after we saw last week, of the need of a Savior. This week, the promise of a Savior. So Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to be looking at that chapter together, but to pick up something that we're going to need to understand chapter 9, let's go back to chapter 8, beginning with verse 11, please. "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, that behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's please pray again. Oh Lord, we meet in your presence knowing that if what we believe is true, then what we are doing today has substance and reality and eternal consequences. That what we believe and how we live will have consequences that will echo through all eternity. And yet if what we believe is untrue, if we are merely speaking in the air, However therapeutically this might make us feel better, if you are not there, and if the universe is silent, and if there is but the dead echo of our own voices resounding in the material universe, Lord, all that we do today, we confess, is futile and vain. But not only what we do is futile and vain, but what every single human being is doing on the earth today ultimately is futile and vain. If there is but a world that is uninhabited by a creator. And so please, Lord, help us to see your plan. Help us to see your purposes. Help us to understand more. We pray for the person who's not yet come to faith, Lord, that this might even be a day in which you speak into dead bones and dead people and cause them to see and reason together that you are the Lord. For we who are your people, Lord, strengthen us in this fallen and broken world where it often seems you are silent and you are deaf and you are unresponsive to our cries, and unbelievers mock us and say, don't pray, do something. Lord, we would ask, please, to strengthen us and give us help to both pray and act and do what we can. So, Lord, bless us by the presence of your Holy Spirit. We do not trust in the preparation that has been made. We don't even trust in the emotions of our own heart, but we trust in the arm of the Lord and pray that your wisdom and your honor and your glory and your presence would be powerfully among us, not by volume, not by intensity, but by conviction of the heart and of the spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began last week in Isaiah chapter 1 looking at our need for a Savior, and we rooted that in the historical reality of Israel as a nation that has been particularly born out of God's grace and God's mercy, a nation that had been born out of God's rescuing power from a particular group of people who are descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Jewish people who were taken into Egypt originally as a plan of salvation to keep them from a famine and something that would have ultimately killed them, taken them into Egypt. And in Egypt, they became slaves. They became those who were in bondage. And after those hundreds of years, were rescued out as a particular nation, a special people, given the law of God and given theocratic laws and given responsibilities as a nation among all of the nations of the earth to follow the Lord, to know the Lord, to worship the Lord. They were given the oracles of God. They were given the word of God. They were given the directions of God, the laws of God, the statutes of God. They had as much light as God was giving anybody among all the nations of the earth. And as we read throughout the Old Testament, they continue to wreck the plan, the program, over and over and over again. And so at this point, the kingdom has been divided. There have been monarchs who have been set up, kings who have been set up over the nation of Israel. The northern nation, capitaled in Samaria, has fallen to the Assyrian empire. And remember, these aren't metaphors. These are things that actually historically happened. And these are things that happen in real space and time. So when they talked about their enemies and the threats of the people who had oppressed them, they were real people with real swords who would spill real blood. Very similar to the things that we're facing in our day among the nations. And so the northern kingdom had fallen and the southern kingdom was yet standing. But now God was coming along through his prophet Isaiah and through Jeremiah and through others saying, it's not going to go well for you either. It's not going to go well for you because I am sending another nation. I'm sending Babylon against you because of your sin against me, because of your rebellion against me. As we read in chapter 8, because the whole head is sick from top of the head to the bottom of the foot. There's no soundness in you because you've rebelled against me, because I've raised you as children and yet you've rebelled against me again and again. I'm sending an army against you and there's nothing that you can do about it. Repentance will not turn this thing away. Your prayers will not turn this judgment away. You are now trying to obey me will not turn this thing away. This is a judgment that I have set. And other prophets have come in saying, no, 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 there's still time. We can repent and we can avert this action of judgment. And God's main message to Isaiah through Isaiah and others is, this is irreversible. Jerusalem will fall. And there is not mercy at this point even available to you by your repentance. So when we read Jeremiah and we read Isaiah, there are very hard things to say to Israel. If you'll look, please, in chapter 8, verse 11, those verses that we read, the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not dread what they fear, nor be in dread. And they were afraid. They were afraid. They saw what happened to the northern kingdom with real people, with real swords, with real battering rams, with real siege engines coming against the city of Samaria. That same thing is going to happen through Babylon, coming to the holy city, Mount Zion, Jerusalem is coming. And Isaiah is now standing up and saying, you can't avert this. You need to give in to this. This is the Lord's plan. And the other prophets and the other people are saying, no, no, that's a conspiracy. Isaiah is not telling us the truth. Isaiah is not speaking on behalf of the Lord. And Isaiah is the one back in chapter 6 when he's called and he hears of the message that he has to give to Israel. His main question is, how long do I have to give this message of judgment? And the Lord's answer to him is until there is basically nothing of Jerusalem and nothing of the people of God left but a little branch that is shooting up. That this is like a great forest that is going to be completely razed, completely burnt down, completely brought to the ground until the cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people and the land is a desolate place and the Lord removes people far away. That's how long you've got to preach this message, Isaiah. In other words, Isaiah's message wasn't repent and things can go well with you. It is that this is coming to utter destruction and there's nothing that you can do about it. And so the people were claiming against Isaiah and at other points, Jeremiah saying, you're a liar. You're saying to us these things. And notice again in chapter 8, verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. They are fearing Assyria. They're fearing the Babylon that is to come. They're fearing the destruction of the city. He says, Isaiah, don't you fear what they fear? I mean, how do you two people, if I told you ISIS in mass was on the East Coast coming into our nation right now, and it was clear they had everything in place to win and devastate us. And then I said to you, but don't fear. They're going to utterly flatten Nashville. They're going to utterly flatten New York City. They're going to absolutely raise the major cities. And by raise, I mean not raise, but raise them, put them down, completely bring them to the ground. But don't fear what everybody else is going to fear. In the midst of that, you fear the Lord. How would you like to be that prophet? How would you like to have that message to stay, get on Larry King Live? So, you're a Christian pastor, you're a Christian minister, you're a Christian representative of some segment of the Christian church. We have heard ISIS is on the East Coast getting ready to launch in, and they've already taken out all of our major networks of fuel and food and communications, and they're coming in, and it's clear they are going to win. What do you have to say? Do not fear them. But fear the Lord of hosts. Him shall you honor as holy. Well, isn't this a terrible thing that these evil people are doing? Oh, you know, who's actually doing this is the Lord. Could you embrace that? Because that's what he's saying. Assyria, a more wicked nation than Israel. Babylon, a more wicked and evil nation than Israel. God raised up to bring judgment against Israel. Could you embrace the sovereignty of God to the degree to say that ISIS coming and taking over people could be God's sovereign plan to bring judgment? I'm not saying that it is. I'm not making a declaration on the news. I'm not a prophet. But could you embrace that God is sovereign if that's the case, that God is intending purposes far beyond what we can comprehend, and therefore we ought not to fear? And surely, if God tells us not to fear in light of these circumstances, what is it in your life that you are fearing? What is it that you are anxious about? What is it that you are fearful of in your family, in your life, in your circumstances? What are the things? Well, surely the Lord would say to us, do not fear those things. Don't even fear men, Jesus said, who can destroy the body and then do nothing, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. So he, verse 11, he shall you fear. Let him be your dread. Ultimately, don't ask the question, what is Babylon doing in this? But what is God doing through this? And then he goes on to say, verse 14, and he will become, that is the Lord will become a sanctuary. Now, there's good news, because in the midst of all of this, he's going to be the protective place. He's going to be the place to which people will be able to flee and find refuge. But in verse 14, not only is the Lord the sanctuary, he's also a stone of offense. That is the message that God has to bring regarding the judgment and deliverance of his people. Some people are going to be walking along and they're going to trip over. They're going to fall over. They're going to be a rock of stumbling. People are going to fall on their face inadvertently when they hear what God has to say. And he will do that, notice, to both houses of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. A trap and a snare. He is the one who will be a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God is going to be like a trap set. And at the right time, the trigger is set on that, and it's going to come clamping down and crush and trap Jerusalem. That's what God is going to do through Babylon. No wonder Isaiah said, how long am I going to have to preach this message? Okay, time to get up in the pulpit. What message do you have to preach? Same thing. Stephen, you preached that message last week. Why are you preaching? Because God said, until all of this is devastated, that's the message I should preach. How would you like to be that guy? Verse 15, and many at the message that Isaiah has of what the Lord will be, many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And that's all, if you'll notice in the ESV, a direct quote of what God tells Isaiah. Now, notice in verse 16, the quotes end here. What is he supposed to do with that? Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples, that in the midst of all this, there are still people who are following the Lord. There's still a remnant of people who are saying, we believe this message is true. And when we look across the horizon and see Babylon coming with their horses and their chariots and their siege engines, we believe this is the Lord coming in judgment. And what will we do? Verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. He's hiding his face behind that Babylonian army that's coming. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel. That is, these disciples are a sign for Israel itself. The believing remnant are the people that Israel's to look at and say, this is the Lord's people. These are the people that are trusting in God's deliverance from this. He says they are those portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, and when they say to Isaiah, so here's how the people are going to respond. They're not going to like that message. They're going to look for some alternative options. They're going to look for some alternative futures. They're going to look for some alternative counsel. Isaiah, look, here's what we want you to do for us. Verse 19. They will say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. What does that mean? Well, these are people who basically interacted supposedly with the dead. And they know. They know they're not supposed to do this. But they're basically coming to Isaiah saying, Isaiah, you need a new message. You need to go to the specialists of our day. You need to go to those who inquire of mediums, those who inquire of the necromancers, those who speak with the dead. And what do? They chirp and mutter. They make these little... And you interpret those kind of things. If I was an end-time conspiracy theorist, I would say something like, you know, that's computer language or something like that. But I'm not going to do that. But you go ask them this. We need alternative counsel. And he says, when they do that, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. To the teaching of the Word of God and to the testimony of His prophet. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. There's no light. There's darkness in them. There's not even a glimmer of light that you see when the sun just begins to come up and you've not yet seen it come over the horizon. But you can tell the sky has turned a light color. He said, these people who go to these necromancers and these others, and those who won't speak according to the word, they don't even have dawn. They don't even have a little bit of light in regards to the solution for you. Verse 21, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. That is, by rejecting the counsel of the Lord, there will be these terrible consequences to the Jewish people and to Israel. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king. This is your fault, government, and against God. How dare you do this to us? So they're enraged, they are hungry, they are distressed, they are passing through the land without a home. This is a picture of Jerusalem after it's devastated, and they are screaming at their king, they're screaming at their God, and they will turn their faces upward. They will say, what is going on here? Verse 22, they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is what's coming for Israel when Babylon comes to Jerusalem. And again, Isaiah is the guy who has to stand up in the middle of people, in the middle of the city, and say, I have a message from the Lord. Here's what's coming. Well, why don't you inquire of these other people? Because they're in darkness. That's why I don't inquire of them. Well, why don't you ask them of their opinion? Because their opinion doesn't matter, because the Lord has spoken. And judgment is coming in distress and darkness. And they will be cast out and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And at least a large part of all of this historically that takes place happens in 586. 722, the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. 586 is when the southern kingdom falls to Babylon and are taken into exile. And they're taken into darkness. They're taken into thick gloom. And so as we look at this, we see in chapter 8, verses 11 through 22, the dire present circumstances for Israel. And it's the present circumstances that they're in and where they're headed to. It's a little bit in the future as well for them. But this is what's coming. And they're being told there's nothing to avert this. There's nothing to change this. And you can change prophets all you want. You can change the oracles of God all that you want. You can try to change who it is that's speaking to you these things. And you can even gather for yourself prophets who say, peace, peace. But there is no peace for you, Jerusalem. And so at least in large part, if not full part, the end of chapter 8 is fulfilled at the fall of Jerusalem when Babylon comes and overthrows the nation and scatters them abroad among Babylon. And so this is a hard message for Isaiah to preach. Which brings us to chapter 9. A glorious future. A glorious future for the people of Israel. A glorious future for Jerusalem. And here's where there's this glorious future. Notice in chapter 9, verse 1. And here it speaks of future, and then it's going to lock into what's called a prophetic present. It's so sure that this is what is going to happen that it will change from the future tense to the present tense. Chapter 9, verse 1. Just pretend the 9 is not there. This is part of the same section. Even though these people are thrust into gloom of anguish and thrust into thick darkness, the story is not over. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So even in God's judgment, he doesn't say the judgment's coming, there's nothing I'm going to do about it. He's saying the judgment's coming, there's nothing you can do about it. But I am going to do something about it. The time is going to come for those who are now in the gloom of anguish. There's not going to be any anguish whatsoever. No more gloom. And the word gloom has the idea of being dark, being unable to see clearly. It's not the word completely darkness, but it's like on the way to darkness, that kind of gloom. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. If you go in your Bible map up to the Sea of Galilee and go slightly to the west, those are Naphtali and Zebulun. They're the two ways. And this was called the way of the sea. This was called the way of the Gentiles, because this is the way that destruction is going to come. When Assyria came, you know how they came? They came the way of the Gentiles. They came around the Red Sea because of the resources, because of the ability to travel, to not be in the desert. There's that more fertile area between the river. The Jordan, thank you. The Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, thank you. And then you've got the Sea of Galilee and you've got the Dead Sea down here. But that segment there was the way that they would come down out of the Fertile Crescent, they would say, because they have to sustain armies. So it's out of that northern territory. And by the way, Zebulun and Naphtali, neither one drove out all of the Gentiles from their allotments of land. This was always a place. This was on the border of the wicked. This is on the border of the evil people, and they were constantly in a thorn in the side. It's their border towns. It's their border states, so to speak. He brought into contempt in the former time the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea. The very means of their judgment and destruction is going to become a way of their salvation. So something's going to happen up in that area. Notice how he describes it. This is the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. There's something coming from there, this Galilee of the nations, to the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Something in the latter times that he's going to make glorious, and he's going to bring light and hope and salvation from that. And now he breaks it out into poetry. Verse 2. He breaks out into poetry. You can see that, by the way, it's lined up in the ESV and other Bibles. And he uses this metaphor, first of all, the people who walked in darkness. What a terrible thing. If you've been in a house or a room or a place that's totally dark, even a place that you're familiar with, how long do you like being in there before you like somebody just turning the light on? Well, here's the people who have walked over time in utter darkness. Utter anguish, utter gloom, utter despair. But there were these people who walked in darkness. Now what's happened? They've seen a great light. And how? How joyous must light be when you've walked in darkness for so long? They've now seen a great, great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. I mean, think Mordor. How would you like to live on the foot of Mount Doom? Sucking in the noxious gases and the smells and the orcs and the foulness of all of that. Where were you born? I was born in Mordor. The foot of Mount Doom. How was that? Well, they're not building any condos there, I can tell you that. This is a place that dwelt in the land of deep. These are people that dwelt in the land of deep darkness. What happened? On them, light has shined. Scatters the darkness. Isn't that hopeful for these people? Verse 3. You have, in consequence of that, in contrast to former time where there's just a remnant of people left and they're almost cut off like we saw last week at Sodom and Gomorrah, now the nation has been multiplied in fulfillment to the promises to Abraham. Now the nation is massive. And it's got many, many people. And what happens? You have increased its joy. This is a nation full of joy with no gloom. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. There are only a few of us who knows what that would be like to have feast, genuine feast and famine, to live part of the winter years where you don't have hardly anything left, and in the spring, and then you've planted the food, and your life being sustained depends on whether the harvest is good or not. Most of us, it depends on if the Kroger truck gets to the store in time for us to get our kiwi. But for these people, the harvest coming was life. The harvest not coming was death. And not metaphorical death. I mean, death, really dead. Not mostly dead, really dead. And so it's like that. It's these people. They will be like a joy at harvest. And they are glad when they divide the spoil. Verse 4. In these people who have been so oppressed by their enemies, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppression as on the day of Midian. Referring to Gideon and Gideon's army. And the 300 coming against a massive army in which the odds were so absurdly off kilter that you just thought, there's no way this is going to happen. He said, that's what it's going to be so visibly, physically impossible. That God's going to work in such a way that it looks like there's no way this is going to happen, and he's going to bring it about. That's what's going to happen. You've broken. And what good news for people who are living under oppression and who have real physical enemies who have beaten them, who have trodden them down, who have raped their women, who have taken their children and re-educated their children and done all of this, and they're being told that the yoke that you have carried, it will be taken off. The staff for your shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken. Again, that's the prophetic completed action. It's viewing these people who hope in the Lord is utterly free from enemies, with no oppression, no anguish, fullness of joy, and only happiness. And they will be at eternal peace from their enemies. This is what God promised Israel as they came into the land. It's what Israel forfeited over and over again by disobeying the Lord. And now he again is giving them hope. Verse 5, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Remember again that scene, you know where I'm going, the Lord of the Rings, when the Rohirrim, the horsemen, come in and they totally wipe out and annihilate the orcs and Legolas and Aragorn and who else is with him? Is it Gimli, I think, come up on it, and it's just a big pile of smoldering orc stuff and weapons. That's the picture here. You look, and where are the boots of my enemies? They're being burned as fuel for fire. Why? Because my enemies have been utterly destroyed. The boots that trampled us, the boots that carried our enemies to us to kill us and devastate us, those boots are being burned because there's no war anymore. And how about their garments that when they were finished slaughtering our people are rolled up in blood, our own blood? What's going to happen to our enemies' garments? They will be totally burned because they will not need them anymore. And so all of that is an incredible promise. This is a promise to Israel. This is a promise to Jerusalem. In the midst of judgment is coming and there's nothing you can do about it. That's just what's going to happen. And anybody who comes along and says, peace, peace, when there is no peace, it's not a prophet of mine. The Lord yet says, the time is coming when light will dawn. And you will have joy. And your enemies will be overthrown. And you'll never be in bondage or slavery to anyone or anything again. And all of this is what I'm promising to do, to the point that I can speak of it as if it is already finished. And I can paint a portrait of it that shows it so accurately that you could look at that portrait and have hope. That is a glorious future for Israel, isn't it? Again, try to put yourself in it. If this was your nation, if this was your people, this was your children, this was your leaders. But how then, the question comes, how is this going to happen? How is the Lord going to accomplish this? We come thirdly and finally to the promised son. There's one who's going to accomplish this. And he begins to be described to us in verse 6. For. It's a little preposition that basically means this is how it's going to happen. For all of this is going to happen. So now we're working backwards. Okay, so we now have seen the end. We've seen the final scene in all its glory. And we ask the question, we've seen the opening scene of where they are now. We've seen the final scene. How did we get from this to this? How did this happen? And he's now going to tell us how that happens. And it has to do with a child. It has to do with a son that will be born. For, and isn't this an interesting phrase? To us. For to us a child is born. So picture now a little baby being born. And it's got its amniotic fluid still dripping off of it. And dad's trying to get it out of his nose and his mouth. And he's there and they take a crude knife and cut the umbilical cord. And what is this? This is the child. This is the one who is the link between what was and what is to come. It's a child. God is going to use a child for this. He's going to be now a son. And now you're fast forwarding in the future. He goes from a baby to a son, a young man. He's a son. He is born. A child is born. A son is given. And what will this one do? What will he be? How will he accomplish this? And God, through Isaiah, says this. This is how he's going to do it. And the government shall be upon, or literally is upon his shoulder. It's a prophetic present. They put it into future because it's a prophecy and it makes more sense to us in English. But literally, this is so certain, this looking into this period, a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, or is on his shoulder. And so the metaphor is, you see him now as a man, and what's resting on his shoulder? And it's a government. And we don't like that term, do we? Or at least I don't. We think of government, we think of things that are necessary in a fallen world, and everybody is corrupt. But this word also means dominion. Lordship. Control of all things. So government, what does it mean? He's going to govern things. And a government is only good as the government itself. If you have an evil government, you have evil consequences. You have a good government, you have good consequences. You have good leadership, you have good things that happen. You fill leadership with evil people, evil things happen. And on this one, the government is upon his shoulders, means he's bearing the full weight of it. It's not shared with anybody else. The government is upon this child's son's shoulders. And his name, and what people are going to do in response to that, they're going to see the government on his shoulders, and here's what they're going to say about him. This is his name. This is his reputation. This is the government. This is the dominion that he will exercise. This is the response. They will look at him and they will say he is wonderful. Awe-inspiring. Majestic. One that we look to that causes our senses to tingle and be in awe. Now, I don't know about you, but there's not very many wonderful candidates right now that make me feel that way. There's none of them that are my hope. There are none of them that I'm saying presently, this would be wonderful. As a matter of fact, it's so wonderful, just give him the entire government. He doesn't even need checks and balances. He is so good, and he is so wise, and he is so just, and he is so true, and he is so loving that we can shut down all of the branches of government and put the entire government on his shoulders. That's how wonderful he is. He's a counselor. He is the counselor. That is, he's the one who gives good counsel. Nobody gives him counsel. He's not going around trying to figure out how to do this. He doesn't have a council of people next to his throne. It's like, I don't know, I need some wise men next to me. He's the wisest of the wise men. Wise men come to him. He doesn't consult with anybody else. He's wonderful. He's counselor. He is El Gibor. He is the mighty God. And this, in the Jewish reference, may simply mean a great ruler. The greatest of rulers. It may be referring to Psalms like Psalm 42. Have I not said you are gods and yet let you will die like men? In the original invoking of this, they may not have said, oh, this guy's God. It might have been something like, well, basically, he's sitting on a throne of majesty and so on. Or it could very well be prophetically, it is referring to him as mighty God. As a matter of fact, later in this very book, God is called the Mighty One of Israel. We'll come back to that later. What else is he? He's the everlasting Father. What does that mean? Does that mean he is the Father? Now we'll get into Trinitarianism. I'm not going to dig into that because they would not have understood that at this point. What it essentially means is a father was the one who was the leader. We have the fathers. This is the one who's not going to die. He's not going to have to give over his throne. This is the one who's going to rule in this way forever and ever and ever. He's everlasting. And he is the Prince of Peace. That is, when he comes and he fully exercises his authority, you know what the consequence is going to be? Peace. Peace. No more wars. So for you, all you young guys that like to study about tanks and guns and warfare, all that stuff, there's going to come a time that you're going to have no interest in that whatsoever if you're a Christian. Because the same book says they will learn war no more. Because when He comes in the fullness of His power, He's going to bring to the world what the world longs for, which is peace. This is what is going to bring about the joy and the happiness as at harvest. This is the one who will be the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, and of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. So He's not going to have some little corner of the globe for His own. It's not even going to just rest itself in Jerusalem indefinitely. That when His government comes, His dominion over His kingdom, the increase of this government, and everywhere His government goes, there's this. What is it? Peace. There's peace. Enemies put away their weapons. There's forgiveness. There's mercy. When this King reigns among His people, peace comes. And of the increase of His government, there will be no end. In other words, it will never be thwarted. It will never, like Assyria and Babylon and eventually Greece and Rome and the Medo-Persians before that. It's not like this land grab. It's not like the things that we deal with in our day where it's, okay, where are the borders of Russia now? Where are the borders of Syria now? Who's coming in? Who's got control? The picture here is of a king that is so great that the increase of His dominion and government will never cease. It never shifts. Everywhere He conquers once and for all until all of His dominion covers everything. There will be no end of the increase of His dominion, of His government. And now verse 7, and on the throne of David and over His, that is David's kingdom, to establish it and uphold it. And so the Jewish people would hear, this is the son of David. This is the promised son. Back in 2 Samuel 7, when he said that you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And if your son obeys me and he walks with me and he follows me, then I will give of him. I will make of you a great nation. I will build you a house. And so they would firmly understand this is a son of David that's coming. This is someone who's going to sit on the throne of David. And this is going to be David's kingdom, because if it's David's kingdom, this is God's kingdom. And He will establish it, and He will uphold it, and He will do so with justice and with righteousness. There's no evil in this one. And what a great promise to people. Remember all of those terrible kings that we read? Do you ever get tired of reading through Samuel and Kings and all of the guys that keep failing over and over again? Very few guys do you walk away with, even David, do you walk away with and like, man, I wish we had that kind of president. I wish we had that kind of king. You come away and you're just thinking, some of them are terrible. Some of them are terrible. But nevertheless, this one, everywhere he goes, justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That's what this king is going to do. And then we have kind of the final phrase here in this section, the zeal of the Lord. In other words, the jealousy. It's the same word in Hebrew for jealousy. The jealous zeal for His glory and love for His people. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He will bring the promised Son. He will bring His Son to have government and to sit on the throne of David. And over His kingdom, it will expand and increase and will have no end. And there will be peace, and the enemies will be put away forever. And there will be joy as with a harvest and spoil. And He will be called in that role, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And can you imagine if you were one of these Jews facing, and especially as you looked over the walls of Jerusalem and saw the Babylonian army coming across the plain, across the mountains? A child is coming. A son will be born. And despite what we see now, and when they have pushed through the walls of Jerusalem and they have set our homes on fire and they are raping and murdering and pillaging our Jerusalem and they are taking us in shackles back to the capital city in Babylon, as we go back there and as we sit by the river of the Euphrates and they say to us, now sing us your songs, O Zion. How much hope they would have. There's a son coming. David's coming. And we will hold on until He does. This was Israel's longing, those who really believed, trusted the Lord. Others would continue to follow false prophets, follow mediums, follow other people. They would follow after other gods, but there was still a remnant who said, "The Son of David, come. Come, Son of David, and release us. Come and bring peace. Come and overcome our enemies. Come and help us. Come and bring joy. May your zeal, O Lord, and the salvation of Israel come to us, O Emmanuel. Come, come, O man Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel." Because this has real historical setting. And now I may imagine waiting 400 years. You wouldn't be waiting 400 years, would you? But you tell it to your children. And your children tell it to their children. And their children tell it to their children. And over 400 years, the words of Isaiah echoes through the homes of the Jewish people. They take up other languages. They begin to dress like the Babylonians. They begin to use the currency of the Babylonians. But their heart is still in Jerusalem. And then some unusual things happen with the Greco-Roman Empire and then the Roman Empire. And the people are allowed to go back into their city. They're allowed to rebuild the temple under Herod. And what are they crying? "Oh, Son of David, come. Oh, Son of David, come." And who is this one? Well, now imagine as a Jewish man, woman, boy, or girl growing up in the setting, opening the book of Matthew. Now imagine, not only imagine, but go there, Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Oh, that's why Matthew starts with a genealogy. Not to drive us crazy in our Bible reading program because we don't know what to do with it. But as a promise of the fulfillment of the Son of David to prove this is the guy. Yeah. This is the guy. You're supposed to read Matthew chapter 1 and say, "This is the guy. This is him." And Matthew particularly takes great care in demonstrating this is the guy. And over again, he's quoting Old Testament saying, "This is the guy. This is the guy. This is the guy." Now look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Speaking of Jesus, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." That northern area up by the Sea of Galilee. He withdrew. He heard about John. John got his head cut off eventually, but he's being put in prison. He's been arrested. Jesus says, takes his disciples and says, "We got to go." And where does he go? He goes up into the area of Capernaum in Galilee. "And leaving Nazareth, he went to the and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." So even in his fleeing for his own safety temporarily, he's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 9. And he does this so that, verse 14, what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. There's the sun. There's the king. There's the light that is dawning on Israel. There's the light that's coming to his people. We are in darkness. We are in bondage. We are under the bondage of our sin, Jesus said. We are slaves of sin and we are slaves of foreign human governments. But if you look up into the area of the Gentiles, there's a light up there. There's a light. I can see the light dawning back there. He's come. He's come. Emmanuel has come. The Son has come. The Son of David has come. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, of the presence of God, of joy and peace, and of my reign and of my dominion is here. It's come. That's why Matthew writes the way that he does, to demonstrate to his people, this is the guy. This is the guy. Which is why it makes it heartbreaking when he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, he gave them the right to become the sons of God, even those who were called by his name. So this was Israel's longing. So what do we do with this? What application do we make of this? Do you feel the historical setting, the historical longing, the longing for this man to come? Well, let me point one more thing out to you in the text back in chapter 8 of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 8, there's a very interesting thing that he does in verse 14. I referred to it. I said I'd come back to it most likely. In verse 14, it says, you will not fear these other nations. You will not fear the fear that the unbelievers, those who are not believing my promises, believe. You're going to fear me and honor me. Verse 14. And he, that is speaking of Yahweh, of the Lord, of Jehovah, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. And when we come to the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus himself fulfilling this role. That he is the one who is the sanctuary for those who flee for refuge. He is the one that you find safety in from the wrath of God itself. You can't just stand before God and say, forgive me. There's no forgiveness. Bare face before God. You can't just go stand before God and his justice in any kind of religion and just say, I'm here. Forgive me. There's no forgiveness unless you flee to Jesus. And then there's mercy. Then there's forgiveness. Then there's kindness. He becomes the sanctuary from the wrath of God. But notice what else it says. He becomes a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. That's what God himself, in the bringing about of Israel's peace, will become to some of those of Israel. And who in the New Testament is over and over identified as that one? It's Jesus. Paul uses it. We'll look there in a minute. He uses it in Romans. Peter says it in his first letter. And so embedded in all this, not only is he a child that is born and a son that is given, it is Yahweh, the Lord himself, who's coming. And that's why the word Emmanuel, God with us, means more than just God is kind of helping us. It means that God comes. And again, that's either true or it's folly. This was Israel's longing. But isn't this longing, what Israel's longing for, as we look back in chapter 8, chapter 9, isn't this really what everyone longs for to some degree? There's a recognition that there's a lot of darkness in our world now, isn't there? I mean, it's always been there. We just are paying a little bit more attention, maybe. Or it's coming to us, so it becomes more personal. But this stuff's gone on for thousands of years. I really don't buy the world's more evil than it ever has been. Well, read history. you maybe we've just been a little more sheltered, but the world's been evil for a long time. There's injustice, isn't there? There's a lot of conversation about everything from racism to the brutality of out-of-control police officers to gun control to gang shootings to they're just all of this stuff. And there's this sense of this ain't right. And you've got people who have no foundation of belief, religiously or otherwise, who themselves feel this isn't right. That's why they work so hard. Let's get education. Let's get a council together. Let's get people to talking. And those are good things in and of themselves. But they even feel this is not the way that it should be. There's evil, there's injustice, there's hatred. And it's not like, well, that's just the way it is and it's okay, and let's leave it. There's a sense of longing. We want something better than this. There's a longing for joy. There's a longing for peace. There's a longing for evildoers to stop doing what they do. But the world has the same problem that Israel had. The word of the Lord comes and they say, "Don't you speak to us?" And then they go to all kinds of other things. There are different voices that are inquired of, and there are a multitude. There are as many gods now as there were back in Israel. You know that, right? There's the God of technology. We're going to fix this world by connecting everybody in globalization, and let's get everybody talking, and that'll be... Well, have you looked at the internet recently? Have you looked at comment sections of blogs? How is greater connectivity working for us? And when there's a really good, well-written, thought-about article, everybody's just like, "Oh, you're so right. Oh, you're so right. Oh, you're so right. Good point. Good point." I say, "You're an idiot. You're dumb. You're stupid. You've been dropped on your head. You are wicked." Okay, well, now, has technology done some amazing, man done think great things with technology? Absolutely. But is it our Messiah? Is it our hope? Science brought about wonderful things like bacteria, the discovery of penicillin. Not just in the medical field, but all kinds of science that is discovered and calculations and advancements in math, and all of these things are wonderful. So we're going to fix oppression and problems by just pursuing sciences. But the bombs we have built and the weapons we've built and the viral warfare and everything else shows that those things are not the solution in and of themselves. Well, we need education. Well, with educational theory changing, it seems every 2 or 3 years, Common Core, not Common Core, this, that, the other, somebody's going to educate it. Who's going to educate the educators? Now we've got people with college degrees who can't get jobs. I'm not sure that's going to fix everything. There's a longing for good politicians, and yet the best ones seem to have some degree of scandal or problems in them. I mean, the history of the world, there have not been a lot of good, really good leaders, have there? Social justice, let's pursue social justice. Then you find the person who was pursuing social justice was gunned down in the street in a dark alley as they were going to visit somebody who was an underprivileged child. You say, where's the justice in that? So we distract ourselves with entertainment and sports and other things that are good in and of themselves. But it's like, this is going to give us peace. I'll just get peace. I'll just get rest. I'll pretend like that's not out there. I'll put my fingers in my ears and I'm just not going to look at the news. I'm not going to look at the news feeds. I'm just going to glut myself on entertainment and entertain myself to death. Amuse myself to death, in the words of Postman. But have these really delivered anybody? What nation can you look at and say, peace? Ongoing peace and love and kindness. And people long for it. Non-Christians long for that love, long for peace. They are able to identify it. There are things that are wrong. And while all of these things have their proper place and in some sense are necessary, they will never be the means of deliverance of our most deep problems. And actually, it's the idolatry of these very things which create more of the same darkness, doesn't it? When somebody really immerses themselves in these things and lean on them and say, "I'm going to fix the world," it becomes a kind of a modern tyranny, an idolatry. So what is the hope? Well, as we read this passage this morning, in this meditation, extended meditation granted, it sounds more Advent-y than a sermon. But as we look at this passage, let us believe in and worship this Son of David. Because not only is this the guy, but this is the guy that historically, not only did they kill, and by they I mean we, but he's the guy that's raised from the dead. Neither that's a historical fact or it's folly. And quite frankly, if it's folly, this is all go home. Seriously. Forget it. Just forget it. Somebody heard that and said, I'm all for that. Let us believe and worship this Son of David. This Son of David came, and we come in to read through the Gospels. And if you're not a Christian, you're going to have to face the fact that people, I witnessed this stuff and psychologically made sacrifices and said things that are not psychologically accountable if it didn't actually happen. Well, they were just trying to get money. Yeah, the history of the early church is not, there's not a lot of money involved. Well, they were just trying to start a new religion. Yeah, by saying a guy died and got raised out of the dead and then standing against the evils of the day and then being willing to die in belief that he was raised from the dead. It sounds like a very dumb plan. And it's a plan that has done much good in the world. And yes, those who say they follow it have done much evil. But the reality stands that this is the guy who came and who was raised from the dead. So as Christians, as perhaps non-Christians, believe this prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus came. That's a historical fact that Isaiah is written hundreds of years. And yet here he comes out of Galilee, healing, proclaiming, dying, and being raised from the dead. So let us believe in. Let's worship him. Why? How isn't worshiping going too far? I'd say from these passages, no, absolutely not. He is the one. Yahweh is the one who became a sanctuary. He is the one who became a stone of offense. He is the rock of stumbling. He is the mighty God who came. That's why we believe Jesus is not just a good man, a good prophet. He is God in the flesh that we celebrate. Second, let's pray for Israel. And why do I say that? Why do I closely associate that? Well, obviously we have the reality of historical saying. But notice that over in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, in the quotation of what Yahweh will become regarding a stumbling block for his people, the immediate response of Paul is prayer for Israel as a nation. In Romans chapter 9, verse 33, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Speaking of the nation of Israel. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So let us believe in Israel's God, in Israel's Savior. And let us pray for Israel itself. Let us repent and live under his great kingdom. Jesus said, in light of the fact that he came from Galilee of Naphtali and Zebulun, he came and he said, "I'm preaching now." And what is the proper response to the preaching of the kingdom of God? It is to repent. Jesus said, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and live under his great dominion. So what does it mean to live under Jesus' dominion? Well, you know, and I know, if we're living under the dominion of Jesus because of the consequences that are coming by our behavior. Is the dominion, in other words, is the dominion of Jesus in your house bringing greater peace? Is the exercise of Jesus' dominion within our church bringing peace? And the overthrow of sin? And the overthrow of God's enemies? We who were once enemies and under his wrath, we're here because we're now at peace with him. Because he has conquered us. And he's taken our boots and our garments rolled in blood and burned them. And we are now at peace in his kingdom. Let us repent and live under his great dominion. It's the proper response to the Son that was born. A sacrifice for our sins. And let us anticipate then and hope in his future coming, because our circumstances are not that unlike Israel, are they? Has the kingdom come? Well, the answer, as you know, is yes and no. But as we look at the world scene, we look at the news, we look at things around us, we look at our neighborhoods, we look at our city, we look at our families, we look around us, we look at our workplace, and there's a lot of stuff that's still messed up, isn't it? Amen. and there's darkness, and we say there's such thick darkness, and there's such despair, and there's such gloom. My brothers and sisters, don't forget, to us a child has been born. To us a son has been given, and he has a government on his shoulders, and he's fully bearing the burden. And that government includes the rule of the present world. And as we worship him as the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, we have confidence that of his government and his church and his kingdom, there will be no end, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he has come a first time in mercy. He will come again to bring about and establish and uphold justice and righteousness forever and ever. And the thing that not only we as Christians long for, but non-Christians long for, will in one sense be completely developed and brought and consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, at that time, will I be one who has submitted and repented in his kingdom? Will I be one in resistance and an enemy of God himself? If you're not a Christian, I'd urge you, whatever your resistances may be, whatever the particular weapons of your warfare are for denying the reality of who Jesus is, that you put those weapons down and make peace as the Prince of Peace comes to you, willing to treaty with you, willing to make covenant with you, willing to put away all his wrath against all of our sins. Let's pray, please. We believe, O Lord, as your people, that a light has been given. Help us to look to him. Help us to worship him. Help us to know more of him, and help us to more fully live in his kingdom, even in this world. May we love his laws. May we love his statutes. May we do it because we love you and because we love our neighbor as ourself. So we thank you for that baby that was born, Son of David, come to be a king, come to be our king, and the one to whom one day every knee shall bow, and every tongue, including every tongue in this room, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, may knees and tongues be used now for the proclamation of who he is, and not in that day in the resistance of an enemy. Pray in Jesus' name.